just keep praying for him, because it was when the doctor said it's the worst he's ever seen, a lot of them die. So if that's the worst he's ever seen, we pray that Jerry gets through this. Okay, let's look at Mark chapter 1 this morning. Why Mark instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, I went back to my records, and Mark was the longest ago gospel that I've ever been in. And so I decided to go there. And I hope you find some blessings this morning as I did in preparing it. Being at Mark chapter 1, we're going to read just 8 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, that is before the face of the Lord, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin round about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Well, we have the same locusts here in Maryland. They go down with wild honey, if you're thinking about that. And he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And we'll read about that in Acts 1, verse 5, and Acts 2 through the end of that chapter as well, that Christ does come and baptize with the Holy Ghost. Mark's gospel, whether you're a critic of the Scriptures, whether you're a believer of the Scriptures, almost all agree that it was probably written earlier than the other three gospels. They believe it was written around 40 A.D. That's within, 7 or 8 years of the death of Christ, or as late as 65 A.D. They also believe it was written to the Gentiles. I know sometimes you hear, well, this book's written to the Jews, this written to the Gentiles, this written to the unbeliever. Why do they assume or why do they believe it was written to the Gentiles? Well, the reason is, if you go through Mark, as we're going to be doing, Mark defines some Jewish customs. If you're writing to Jews, you don't have to define Jewish customs for them. But Mark does this. And in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, he explains to the reader what purification was all about. You don't have to explain that to a Jew, but you would have to explain that to a Gentile. And then in Mark 14 and verse 12, he explains what the, rather in Mark 14 and verse 12, he explains what the Passover is. I mean, every Jew knew what a Passover was. So why is Mark explaining this? Because he's writing to Gentiles who don't understand the things of Israel and the writings of Moses. And then again, we find in Mark 15, and there are other places, in verse 42, he explains what the preparation day is. It was a preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, talking about prior to the crucifixion and the burial of Christ. And he explains what a preparation day is. Again, and there's other places where he's constantly explaining the things that the Jews would know. And so they believe it's written to the Gentiles. Even talking about what is a preparation day, the day before the worship. I wonder how much preparation there is in your home before you came here today. See, yesterday is our preparation day. We all should have one. Now, when we're reading Mark, we'll discover eventually that Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. I know when I first got saved, someone said to me, can you name the 12 disciples? There's Mark, there's Luke. Well, Luke's not one either. We just assume because he writes a gospel that Mark and Luke were disciples. They were not. They were followers of Christ, but they were not that of the first 12 disciples. All right. So he was not one of the disciples. And you can go through all the commentaries, and it's really not certain that he's even the cousin of Barnabas. Okay? Proving him being the cousin of Barnabas is mostly proved by commentators in the 3rd century. And they build a good case for it. But in the Scriptures, we can't prove that he was the cousin of Barnabas. Mark's gospel, what we can prove is this, and all of you can prove this, Mark's gospel is the shortest of the 4 gospels. And that's why some people sell it short. That's why they don't read it. They want to read Matthew or Luke or one of the bigger gospels so they get all the stories and get all the parables. And so they sell Mark short. They don't read it. They neglect it. And some critics even shorten the book of Mark, especially the last chapter. I believe firmly that they're wrong in doing that as well. And people don't read Mark because of the smaller book. They want to read a book that's got more stuff in it, and they don't want to miss anything. And they figure if they read Matthew and Luke and John, they won't miss anything. They don't need to read Mark. But the fact is, you're going to miss some things if you don't read Mark. There are things in the book of Mark that aren't in other books. Sometimes you hear them say, well, the woman caught in adultery, it's only in John, so we don't really think that's going to be receivable. You know, we question whether that belongs there. Or the angel stirring the waters, you know, we don't see that in all the other gospels, so we don't think that should be received. But there's stuff in Mark that's not in Matthew, Luke, and John, and everybody receives what's in Mark. You know, it's okay if it's only in Mark. And so just to give you an idea of some of the things that are in Mark, there is the beast in the wilderness in chapter 1. We're right in chapter 1. Next week might be a 4th of July message next week, but we're Mark 1, and in chapter 13, we find that when Christ is baptized and he goes out in the wilderness, it says he was out in the wilderness alone, but there were beasts there. And we know that that was an area at that time of jaguars and lions and jackals, and it was a dangerous place to be by yourself. Only Mark describes the fact that there were beasts out there in the wilderness where Christ was for 40 days without bread and water. And then we can read further, and there's a parable in Mark that's not anywhere else. It's called the parable of the growing seed in Mark 4 and 26. There's a parable you would miss, you wouldn't have, if you didn't read Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. And there's, as we go through the scriptures, sometimes there's some odd miracles. Sometimes Christ would touch the person. Sometimes Christ would speak to the person. There's even the case we read of Paul, where Paul would send his handkerchief in Acts 19 and 12, and just the touching of Paul's handkerchief would heal people of diseases. We read of Peter that people were so healed by his presence, they'd pull him out in the streets, and as his shadow passed over the people, their diseases were healed. We read of the healing of Christ where he took and he spit into some sand or clay and he put it like a paste on the man's eyes who'd been blind from birth in Jerusalem. And he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and he did. And we have a miracle in Mark that's never described anywhere else that Christ performed. It's performed in Bethsaida, about 50 miles north up by the Sea of Galilee. And you wouldn't have this miracle. And it's an unusual miracle, like the handkerchief and the shadows. And if you read about it, Christ came to the blind man. He came to the blind man, and this one's recorded in Mark 15 and 21. This man is, I'm sorry, it's in Mark 8 and 23. He comes to the blind man, and he spits on his eyes. The Greek word there for spit, if you spit in someone's face, that's usually an insult. But I went to the Greek word there and I looked at several other translations, even translations that I don't care for, but I thought I'll go to the Greek. And the Greek says that when he spit in his eyes, the word for spit is, the Greek word is patuo. Patu. Patu. And patuo means I spit. So patu. That's a word that's a cognate. It's an English word. We would use it. We might say patui, or we would spit. Patu, you know? And that's what he did. He spit on the Lord's eyes. The Greek says patu. It's not often I think Greek is comparable enough to share it with you, but I thought that was. And then we hear about Simon the Cyrenian, compelled to carry the cross for Christ when he was being crucified that day. And how many of you know the name of the two sons of Simon of Cyrenian? It's Alexander, and some of us have been named Alexander, or we know people who are named Alex, right? And the other name is Rufus. But you wouldn't know that from Matthew, Luke, and John. Only Mark describes and tells us the names of the sons of Simon of Cyrenian. So, we got some work cut out for us. We got some Alexes, but do we have any Rufuses? Anyone want to name their boy Rufus? I'm trying to figure out how that would go with Rufus Bird. You wouldn't have gone to that, would you, hon? No? Okay. Anyway, these are things. So Mark is full of stuff. And I think we're going to discover this. You don't want to neglect Mark. You don't want to shortchange yourself. And you don't want to shorten the last chapter of Mark either. We're going to find some things in here that are nowhere else. And we're going to find that they're going to be a blessing to us. So let's proceed in chapter 1, all right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ means the anointed one, or the Savior, or the Messiah. When people would say the Christ is coming, they meant the Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. And here he's called the Christ, or the anointed one, is called the Son of God. This Messiah, this anointed Savior, the Son of God, he is deity. All these titles are titles of deity. He's not merely a man. And the gospel is the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a good news, or it's a good tidings, as some respond and say in the scriptures. It's the good tidings. It's the good news that the sin-cursed world, there is one Christ whose works will redeem the believer. There is one whose works will redeem a believer. Not our own works, but his works will redeem us. And that's the good news, that we can never do enough good works to be redeemed, to be saved, but the one that was coming could. His righteousness would cleanse us of all our sins. In verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, or the Old Testament prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." That's Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Now, it's written about 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, before John the Baptist comes. And it is interesting here that it says, as it is written, I will send a messenger before my face, and he shall prepare the way. How do you prepare the way? Well, if you've ever seen on TV in England, when the Queen's about to be presented, they've got these big, long brass trumpets, and they blast the trumpets. You know, it's very, very, it's a heralding of someone important coming. The Queen is coming. And they'll blow the trumpets, and they'll say, "God save the Queen." That is heralding. That is preparing the way for the Queen to come. And we find the same thing in 2 Samuel 15:1. Absalom sent 50 men running before him, proclaiming the king. King Absalom is coming. And we find the same thing in 1 Kings 1 and 34, when Solomon was made king. It said that they blew the trumpets, and they said, "God save King Solomon." And so here we're being told that it's written by the prophets, "I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." John was to proclaim, "The king is coming. The king is coming. The anointed king, the Messiah king, the Savior king is coming." And what happened when Christ came into Jerusalem? It says, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." They were proclaiming, "Blessed is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So John was preparing the people that the king was coming. But prior to the hosannas of the people in Jerusalem, John the Baptist was a messenger proclaiming and preparing the hearts of people to recognize who that king would be. He stood out there one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He started pointing to the Christ, that they might know who this king was. In verse 3, he says, "He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Isaiah 40 and verse 3, we read that in our responsive reading this morning. What a contrast we have here. It says, John, he is out there crying in the wilderness. It has been 400 years since Malachi said, it's about 400 BC, if you look in your Bibles, there'll be marginal notes there, some that you can trust. And it says, in 400 BC, or thereabouts, Malachi is saying, "There will one will come saying, prepare ye the way. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way before me." And then there's 400 years of silence. From Malachi to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are no prophets. No one claimed to be a prophet like Samuel. No one claimed to be a prophet like Nathan. No one claimed to be a prophet like Malachi, Hosea, or Jonah. No one makes the claim that they're a prophet. And it's like God is just, he's just, yep, shut the door. No more prophets, no more proclamations, no more prophecies. For 400 years, the people of Israel have been waiting for the king, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the anointed one, waiting for the Christ. And they haven't so much as heard from a prophet. They've heard nothing. And all they can remember is Malachi stating, you know, that the voice of one will be crying in the wilderness, "Behold, I'll send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me." And 400 years have been silent. And then a man named John appears in the wilderness, and he says, "I'm preparing the way of the Lord. I'm making his path straight." And they go, "Whoa, we haven't heard that in 400 years. And they begin to go out in the wilderness to see who this guy was. Is it a prophet? And they go out and they find him dressed like a prophet, the camel's hair and the leather girdle belt. And they're wondering, is this a prophet? Is this for real? Such was the corruption in John's world that he has to make room for the Christ. Many a person has no room for Christ in their life, no room for Christ in their schedule, no room for Christ at all. And John's living a time in a world when the people didn't have room. They said, oh, we want the Messiah to come. We want the Lord to come. But by the time John begins to preach, they're not interested in Christ's second coming. They have no room for him. And he has to prepare a way for them. He has to make straight the paths by removing the crooked and cursed obstacles in the hearts of the people to make them straight. You know, when someone's bad, you say, well, he's a crook, right? That's what you say, right? Or sometimes you say, well, he's really a straight-laced guy, right? Stand-up sort of guy. And so John is trying to take these crooked people with their cursed obstacles in their hearts. That is his audience. And he's trying to make them to consider his job. 400 years we have not heard a word from God, a word from his prophets. For 400 years we've heard no prophecies. We've heard nothing except that Malachi said, someday a man will come preparing the way. And he says, I've got the job. This is my calling. I'm out in the wilderness. And I'm preparing the way in these crooked, cursed hearts. And how much preparation does John have to do? He must prepare the people of Israel and of Judea to accept. Grasp this now. He must prepare them to accept. A carpenter is your king. You've got to be kidding. I mean, pick a prince of Judea. Pick a Levite from the temple. Can you imagine how it is to prepare someone to receive a carpenter as their king, their Messiah, their Christus, their Savior? This is what a lot of preparation had to be done here. And so he's out there preparing it. John's ministry. By the way, when you read all through John, you've probably heard people say this. If not, you'll hear it today. When you're trying to prepare people for an unusual message, the Christ is coming, the Anointed One's coming, he's a carpenter. But he's your king. When you're trying to prepare him, you would think that John would begin his ministry with signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, you've got to do something pretty elaborate after 400 years, don't you? To catch their attention and make them believe that what you were saying is that you are the voice crying in the wilderness. You are the Elijah that was to come. I mean, what do you do to get their attention? And John, he uses an unusual technique. He relies on the Word of God. There's no cutting off ties in the Sunday morning service if you bring the most friends or swallowing a goldfish. No gimmicks. John just relies on the prophecies of the Old Testament. He relies on the words of Moses and the prophets. He relies on God's word. He doesn't use miracles. He doesn't use signs and wonders. And by using God's word, and oh, the preachers today were more convinced that you just need God's word to believe it and preach it and nothing else. And John does this. He relies on the inspired words of God from the Old Testament, and he's relying on it, and he's using it, and he's preaching it, and he's praying with it. And you know what it does? It inflames the minds of the people. It opens their ears. It opens their eyes. It opens their hearts. And John does something else. He doesn't send a demographic study to see where the most non-believers are. He doesn't send out a demographic study to see where the most dense crowds are and discover, wow, if I want to really reach the people and touch the hearts, I should go right to the hub of Jerusalem in the marketplace where all the crowds are and give them the word of God. Boy, that'd change Judah. That'd change Judea. That'd change Jerusalem. Why not go right there where all the unsaved and ungodly Pharisees and Sadducees are? I'm going to go right to the heart of Jerusalem, right up the Temple Mount. I'm going to stand outside the walls of Solomon. I'm going to just blast them with the Word of God. But John goes to the wilderness. There's not many people in the wilderness. This is what our missionaries do. They go out in the wilderness. Out in crazy places, Cameroon, and they go out to Kenya and the Bala tribes and John, you know, if you're going to pick a guy, can you imagine coming into a missionary board and say, well, what's your plan? What's your plan? Well, I'm going to go to the most desolate place where there's hardly anybody. Well, we're not going to support that. But that's what John does. I mean, sometimes we have a small church, we have a small ministry, maybe you have a small family and you're trying to witness them. You don't have 20 or 30 cousins, you only have two cousins. And you say, what can I get done in my neighborhood? I live in a small neighborhood. Everybody's moving out. We're all by ourselves. Or I'm living out in some farm resident area. There's nobody here. God gives you a message. You got this message. You'll go out and prepare the way for Christ and the second coming of Christ. And where do you want to go? Well, I think I'll go to Hangman, North Dakota. Oh, yeah, there's a lot of people there. That's what John does. He goes out to the wilderness. Why does he choose the unpopulated wilderness for his revival ministry? What a weird thing to do. Or was it? He knows he's got the right message. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. He's got the right message. He's got the calling. Why go out into the wilderness? Because the Bible told him to. Isaiah 40:3. It was to be prophesied that the voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, or a deserted place as well, a highway for God. I'm going to go out in this world. You know, he was probably preaching to desert lizards and snakes for a while. But people on caravans passing through heard him, and pretty soon the crowds begin to gather. But he goes out in the wilderness because the word of God said, you know, John must have thought, go out in the wilderness, and you're going to draw me a crowd in the wilderness? I drew the animals to Noah's Ark, didn't I? I can draw all Judea to the wilderness. And so John went where the word of God told him to go, and he was blessed for obeying God's word. That's a thought we might try sometime. If you want a blessing, just obey God's word. Wow. He prepared the people for the coming of the Lord. I want you to note here, as John is the voice crying to us, preparing the people for the coming of the Lord, that John thought the coming of Christ was imminent. He thought it was just beyond the horizon. He thought it was looming there. He thought it was just around the corner. He thought it was about to happen. That was what was impressed upon his heart. Is that not our message today? The second coming of Christ? That it could happen. It's imminent. It could happen anytime. It could happen before I finish this message. And for some of you, probably hoping it will happen before I finish this message. I would hope that as well. Our message today should have that belief and that hope that Christ's second coming is nigh, Mark 13:29. Our hope should be that the second coming of Christ is near, Matthew 24:33. That it is the next major event in the world. Now, I don't care what Fox News says or CNN or all the fake news says. The next major event in your life is the second coming of Christ. It's not the World War III. It's not the World Series. It's not the world crash of the stock markets. Those are big events. But major event in your life, the one that will change your life for all eternity, the next major event is the second coming of Christ. And I believe it's just around the corner. I think it's looming on the horizon. I think it's imminent. I think it's near. It's nigh. And we ought to preach as though the time is short and Christ is coming. And he's not happy with this world, is he? Is he happy with you? I hope so. John did baptize in the wilderness, and he preached, it says in verse 4, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's preaching ties repentance in with remission of sins. John's preaching ties repentance in with forgiveness. Luke 17:3 says, if you repent, forgive him. They're tied together, aren't they? Now, if they have really repented, that our heart should exhibit it. It should be obviously, because when a person really repents, there's that radical change of mind and a radical change of heart and a radical change of character. But if they repent, if you see those changes, we're to forgive them. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoso confesseth their sins and forsaketh their sins shall have mercy or shall have forgiveness. Now, sometimes you can't always tell. Sometimes you can tell right away that they're, you know, when the prodigal son came, whoa, what a confession. He comes to his father and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. Oh, forgive me. I'll just be a servant in your household. Wow. That's quite a confession. I heard two confessions this week. See what you think about them. Because I find that preachers aren't teaching what real repentance is. And what real forgiveness is, and how can we tell when a person's really repented? And so preachers today, they replace the word sin. Prodigal son, Father, I have sinned. That ought to be in your confession. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven. And he says, the preachers today, we find they've replaced the word sin with I made a mistake. an error, a blunder, a misstep. I've heard, I mean, some of the more popular preachers on the radio, they talk about, well, when you fail, well, if you got a fault, if you have an imperfection, if you have a defect, if you have a weakness, if you have a shortcoming, you're a blooper. You got to change that. No, if you got sin in your life, and we all do. But where's the word sin being used? It's not being used anymore today. And this week, a general was caught having an adulterous affair with a lower officer, a captain. And this captain, they didn't give her name, but they gave the man's name. Here is his confession. See if you think this is a real repentance. He stood up, cameras flashing, film rolling. He said, I'm embarrassed. And I'm disappointed in myself for the pain I've caused others. I hope you forgive me. Where does he mention that he's committing adultery? Where does he mention here that he has sinned in the face of a holy God? He doesn't do that. It was an army general, Rob, but I probably bring that up. But they wouldn't tell us who the captain was. Probably a Marine captain. No, that wouldn't happen. The women in the Marine Corps, probably not. How about Johnny Depp this week? Did you hear his confession? Did you hear? Does it sound like repentance or confession? Listen to Johnny Depp. He said, maybe it's time for some actor to get out there and kill a president again. Whoa, guy should be arrested. I guess he's referring to John Wilkes Booth killing Abraham Lincoln. He said, maybe it's time for another actor to get out there and kill a president again. That's a death threat against President Trump as far as I'm concerned. And he must have felt like the Secret Service was on the way because he rarely came out. And here's his confession. And it wasn't repentance. I don't think you'll find it that way. He said, okay, I made a bad joke. The joke was in poor taste. The joke was intended to amuse. No malice was intended. But he says nothing about the murder that was in his heart, that he was a sinner and he needed to repent of the murderous heart, and that what he had said about Donald Trump was inexcusable, and that what can I do to make it right? No, that's repentance. But you don't hear that from the general. You don't hear that from Johnny Depp. You don't hear it from most of the people today. I mean, when's the last time you heard on TV, on the radio, someone's done something horrible? Wouldn't it have been nice if Johnny Depp had said, Mr. President, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Make me as one of your hired servants. I'll come and work for you, Donald Trump. Johnny Depp's not going to do that. You know? But that's repentance. We don't hear that anymore. These guys come into the court, there have been murders and there have been rapes, and because they've been caught, it's always after they're caught. Remember the prodigal son, he wasn't caught, he just came on his own. But they're caught, and they say, oh, Your Honor, I throw myself the mercy court. I'm so sorry that I beat up that 85-year-old lady and raped her 16 times and then cut off her head. And I'm so sorry. They never mention sin. They never mention God. Note in verse 6, John was clothed with camel hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Eating locusts, that sounds disgusting to us. But I'll tell you what, when those Israelites come over here to Maryland, eating Maryland crabs looks disgusting to them. How many here are not from Maryland? Okay, there's a couple of us. Do you remember the first time when you came to Maryland and someone took you out for crabs and threw them on the table? You've got to be, give me a shotgun to put that thing out of its mouth. I mean, I'm not going to eat that thing. It's disgusting to eat Maryland crabs for those on the outside world. And for the Jew, eating locusts was fine. That's disgusting to us. John wasn't out for the dainties and the pastries and the luxuries of life, was he? His rugged attire was like that of the prophet Elijah, 2 Kings 1:8. He wasn't a style setter. He wasn't a style follower. He was not one to conform to the world, but rather he had a holy contempt for worldliness. And so he preached in verse 7, saying, there cometh one mightier than I. Because by that time, they thought he was Elijah. They thought he was some great prophet. They even thought he was the Christ. Remember that? Or Jeremiah, and some thought he was the Christ. And he would tell them that he wasn't. But he said, but there's one to come mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. John says, I'm not worthy of touching the dust on the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy of touching the dust. Aren't you so glad that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't mind touching the dust that we're made of? He took the dust of the earth and he made Adam. And we all go back into dust. And he doesn't mind touching the dirt and the dust. Because when he touches us, it changes us, doesn't it? Refines us like gold. John says he baptized with water in verse 8, but Christ shall come and baptize with the Holy Ghost. Christ's disciples, they had, you know, from Matthew 10 and on you read, they had miraculous powers. Matthew 10, verse 1 and verse 8, they had miraculous powers. Christ had chosen to be their disciples, and they had miraculous powers. They could toss out the unclean spirits. They could heal all manner of diseases, leprosy, blindness, deafness. They could even raise the dead, it says in Matthew 10 and verse 8. They've got stupendous powers. But Christ said, you're missing something. Yeah, share this with our charismatics out there sometime. Not that I think they can really raise the dead, but they make some claims like this. But John didn't have those miracles. The disciples did. And with all these miracles they could perform, they were lacking something. Christ said, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1 and verse 5 on through to Acts 2 and 39, we read that they were given the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it resulted in, for these disciples, and it resulted in their illumination. They understood things that Christ had said before they never understood before. They could read the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they would eventually be able to write the New Testament. With this baptism of the Holy Spirit, many of them received the illumination, the sanctification, the inspiration, the animation, the termination, and the affection for Christ and His Word. Let me say that one more time. We all need the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we might have illumination in reading His Scriptures, that we might have sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, that we might be animated to share that gospel, we might be determined to share that gospel, and we might have the affection for Christ and His Word. We all need that. May God pour out His Spirit upon us as we prayerfully read through the Gospel of Mark in the coming days. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning. And in this shorter gospel, so often avoided, neglected, may we find the jewels. May we find the rubies. We know that there are things more precious than rubies, Lord. May we find the blessings of the Holy Spirit from this inspired book. And may it touch and change our lives forever. We ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Anointed One, whose John was preparing the way for it, the Lord Jesus Christ, a carpenter. Oh, Lord, in His name we pray. Amen.